Well, good afternoon, everyone.
It's good to be with you. My name is Xenia, as Dr. Robertson so eloquently introduced me earlier. Thank you for that, Jamie. I was a bit of a dork, and I forgot to acknowledge Shirk, so I'm going to do that now. I'm going to publicly acknowledge that this paper is supported in part by funding from the Social Sciences and Humanities Research Council of Canada. And I will not repeat that in French. Today here's our presentation. How should we ever learn to walk alone? The witness of Eliza Sykes. Okay, I'm going to start with a quote. And it's going to show up behind me as soon as we forget to say. Eliza Suggs writes in her book, Shadow and Sunshine, "The Lord is so good to me. He often comes to my heart with such refreshing peace. He melts my heart so that it is easy to pray. I say, oh Lord, just help me to pray and prevail for thee. This world is full of suffering humanity. There are many in distress, running after the world, seeking peace and finding none. The Lord helps me to pray for such. I cannot help longing to be in the active work of the Lord, helping to rescue poor lost souls and those who are blinded in sin. But perhaps God can get more glory out of me as an invalid than he could if I were well. He can help me pray for those who are strong and able to work in his vineyard. I know that there is nothing accomplished for God without earnest prayer. So I'm content to fill my little corner and be what God wants me to be. I say from my heart, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Okay, so I'm just going to start off by providing a brief overview over the Black women intellectual traditions and activism. Then I'm going to move into who Eliza Suggs was and why I think she's a disruptive force. And then we'll move into an invitation to collective witness from her work before finally concluding with some learnings from her life. So I just want to say that there are very few stories of Free Methodist African American women. We heard about one today, Emma Ray, and Eliza Suggs is the other one. I don't actually know if there are any more. Feel free to correct me if I've missed someone. I'd love to hear their stories. And I'm going to say that Suggs actually stands in the broader tradition of Black women intellectual history and tradition and Black women activism. Her work speaks of as much as speaks to her time. It's an ongoing theological praxis and reflection with ideas produced in dialogue with her lived experience and then reflected by social facts of race, class, and gender. Black women intellectual traditions in North America span almost four centuries, having been transmitted orally as well as via text, and along with their everyday activities. These range from essays, political tracts, journals, newspapers, and then also intimate settings like in parlors and in highly public podiums. What's interesting about these traditions is that they really confront the binaries of understanding that intellectual labor is divorced from the everyday setting. And the oral expressions of ideas are often mixed with the material demands of their communities. I've depicted a couple of these women here who stand in the Black women intellectual traditions. So we've got Phyllis Wheatley, Maria Stewart, Sojourner Truth, Ida B. Wells, and there's just so many more. So given recent scholarship's explanation of the centrality of Black women to the construction of freedom, democracy, and citizenship through the intersectionality of their activism and thought, the ongoing work of recovery and recognition remains important, particularly because this tradition has a knack for revealing the artificiality of the many analytic categories. So they just kind of knock down the binaries and say, who are we as embodied people? Their contribution to history then is not understood as passive observers or mere witnesses to history. Rather, we have to understand them as people who acted with agency, advocating for change and reform to great effect, and are in their own right credible thinkers and producers of ideas. Now, I want to differentiate the Black women's intellectual traditions from the men's So if you would bear with me. And they were different, not because they weren't both challenging racial uplift, but because they were separated or limited by gendered private public dichotomy rooted in patriarchal paradigms. Of course, like this gendered dichotomy often led Black women to seek out support from white women-led organizations. But unfortunately, female anti-slavery societies, suffrage organizations, and temperance clubs frequently excluded Black members. So the rights and reforms that white feminists sought only had Anglo-Saxon women in mind. So going back to the Black women and Black men, in terms of how they dealt with rhetoric of racial uplift, Black men were often engrossed in debates over the relative merits of the races of man, quote unquote, and targeted by antebellum racial science and accounts of inferiority stemming from a reading of scripture that condemned African Americans as sons of Ham, as well as polygenetic challenges to scripture that questioned whether race descended from Adam. Whereas Black women in the antebellum era found themselves confronted with an idea of true womanhood that was basically wrapped up in the cult of domesticity. So for a Black woman then to step out into public while not even fully recognized as human was actually an experience that was often marred with public disapprobation. Prospects they found all the more painful because their womanhood was already so contested. Now, women's activities in contrast to men also tended to be rooted in the church. I think that's true of all time, space, maybe. From the colonial era to the present, most members of Black American congregations have been women. And so they were primarily responsible for creating new ties and meanings of kinship and often served as the conduits of knowledge and authority from Africa upon landing in the so-called New World. Their spiritual labor, writes scholar John Sensbach, represented a form of embodied knowledge that in its intertwining with the political and the prophetic helped enslaved people convert movement dispossession and loss into a reimagining of captive spaces as new religious communities. So towards the end of the Gilded Age, women began speaking out against racial prejudice, particularly with a new kind of quote, racist invective that singled them out as the primary cause of racial inferiority, end quote. This was due in part to the rise of social Darwinism, with Black women specifically claimed to be inferior to Black men, and that Black women were actually responsible for corrupting the entire race. While Black women had never truly fit into the ideology of the so-called true womanhood, they increasingly abandoned that cult of domesticity in favor of racial self-defense. The other reason for speaking out against racial prejudice lay in the fact that middle-class Black women increasingly witnessed their fellow Black Americans move from enslavement to a new form of socioeconomic and political bondage with formerly enslaved people compromised by their struggle to address pressing social, economic, and political inequalities, which were derived from popular pro-slavery arguments re-weaponized for the post-Reconstruction era. These arguments were buffered by the appropriation of social Darwinism, a perversion, and it really did inspire particularly African-American men to prove that by metrics of independence and so on and so forth, they were more than capable of full citizenship. So for instance, because we're talking about Eliza Sykes today, I'm gonna talk a little bit about disability. So disability, for instance, was recruited, quote, as a medicalized biopolitical sign of the legal childlike dependent status of African-Americans, end quote. And the public figure of sick, disabled Black Americans, quote, operated simultaneously as material evidence for exclusion and a symbol of their place in society. Racist politicians endeavored to prove that disability occurred at a higher rate post-emancipation than in slavery. This inspired particularly a few Black American men to try to prove that they did indeed fulfill the criteria for citizenship, which are self-sufficiency, competence, productivity, rationality, and respectability. So in this way, the myth of the self-made man also made its way into rhetoric of racial uplift in the work of figures like Booker T. Washington, and which ended up tying worth with ability, self-sufficiency, and radical individualism. In contrast, Black women, so argues Hazel Kirby in her critique of W.E.B. Du Bois's gendered ideology in the soul of Black folk, were reduced by their male counterparts to silent domestic objects hidden from the public. In some instances, women's virtues was closely linked to sentimental rhetoric of virtue. So while Black men, quote, fashion public narratives that veil disability to some extent women, even while addressing medical disparities in the community, Black women were often the primary agents of Black public health and work and outreach, end quote, seeing their involvement as an extension of their maternal responsibilities for the physical and moral health of their families. So in sum, by the Gilded and Progressive eras, Black men and women continue to advocate for racial uplift, but their discourses and their activism varied. So here we go, our protagonists for today. So I'm gonna argue that she was this disruptive force in this cultural moment, just given who she was, as well as her fiery activism. She didn't fit at all with the mold for self-sufficiency or the supposed domestic virtues of the day. Suggs was only ever at most 33 inches tall. You can see her photo behind me. Because of an extreme case of childhood rickets. And she couldn't walk and instead relied on a makeshift baby carriage and eventually a wheelchair donated by close family friends. She was often mistaken for a baby. I'm gonna leave that quote for you to go search in her book when you go read it. But it was very demeaning and diminishing for her. So according to the logic of the cultural milieu, Suggs exemplified inferiority to be discarded another. But beneath the bluster of public rhetoric, Suggs, along with other Black women, quietly played a vital part in public health work and outreach, as evidenced by her involvement in the temperance movement. Suggs was also an avid supporter of world missions and was said to have written prolifically on the subject, as well as other reform issues. In sum, she demonstrated that she had agency and was a full participant in her community. I'll show you why, and was not merely an object of pity or a recipient of charity. So her book, Shadow and Sunshine, combined the literary forms of biography and autobiography. And she was most likely the first African-American woman in Nebraska to publish a book. While her work is elements of the traditional Wesleyan conversion narrative, it wasn't simply concerned with the individual, but instead unfolds as sort of a family album. The first two-thirds of her work recounts the stories of her father and mother's slave narratives, and then turns to Suggs' own story in context to her family. The book ends with some of Suggs' poetry that are infused with scriptural references and are marked by their temperance stories, themes, as well as anecdotes regarding the cruelty and hardships of slavery. These latter stories were told to Suggs by her mother, and Suggs reprinted them as a testament to the horrors that slavery inflicted, perhaps to remind the reader that such story is not separate from that horror, though she herself was born free. So, turning to the book itself, the emphasis is really curious here. It's actually on collective identity that is deeply rooted in her life, in her family, church, women's clubs, in her community, and it's especially striking. This emphasis on collective identity alongside her refusal to, quote, play on her audience's metaphoric linking of disability with bondage, end quote, refuted the narratives of able-bodied self-sufficiency and the ideals of the self-made person. Further, this collective emphasis both arose from her faith and motivated her activism, which I'm going to call her witness. So both her parents were born slaves. Her father was an ordained minister among the earliest in the Free Methodist movement. And she was credited with founding the Free Methodist churches. He was credited with founding Free Methodist churches in Kansas. He often took his family to camp meetings, first in Kansas, and then later moved his entire family to Nebraska so that his daughters could go to seminary, which I find really encouraging. Her mother separated from her husband when he went off to fight for the Union and endured suffering at the hand of her mistress, and the faith she gained her conversion moments sustained her through her trials. Suggs admiringly notes that her mother's faith bore witness to the Lord to her children. Suggs' book also carries the preparatory testimonials of two pastors who attest to the authenticity of her tale. Suggs' ministry included secretarial work for missions organizations, assisting with evangelistic work, presiding over public meetings, and of course, writing. The book itself was believed to have been sold through church subscription. And Eliza's work really couldn't have been done without the empowerment and support of her community. Now, her activism, I believe, is out of a desire to invite others to a wholehearted pursuit of holiness and to God. And out of this desire included a critique of the white church and an apologetic for the Black church. Her book liberally approached the Wesleyan language of holiness and entire sanctification in order to bring to light the most pressing issues of the Black community of the day, abolition, temperance, and abject poverty. Using language familiar to the white church, Suggs calls the church at large to pay attention to, attend to, and work towards amending for the sufferings of the Black community. This is likely because the Suggses were the only Black members of their congregation. It said in a newspaper article that I found, her father had enjoyed respect from the white majority in Orleans, Nebraska. So in a section, Incidents of Slavery, she reminds her reader that those who've been enslaved were human beings even before the Emancipation Proclamation, albeit under bondage and deprived of all human rights. She does, however, note Riley at the close of her opening paragraph that at, quote, one stroke of the Emancipation Proclamation, these millions of lowly creatures were now human beings in reality as well as name. This paragraph being the opening is notable. Suggs then proceeds to recount her mother's slave stories given to her. Following these accounts is the real depiction of the consequences of slavery playing out in her community, generational trauma as exemplified in alcoholism, broken families, and poverty. However, Suggs writes of her people and their suffering that, quote, many of them were God-fearing and took every advantage of every chance they had to meet together to serve the Lord, even meeting in secret to worship and proclaim faith and hope for deliverance. This story, though, is juxtaposed by the presentation of white people who did not always attend church or ejected slaves from church services if, quote, white people came in sufficient numbers to fill the church. By framing her mother's stories and reminding her readers of Black humanity, the horrors eliminate at worst white atrocity and evil in enslaving their brothers and sisters, and at best white apathy to worshiping God. And contrary to her first remarks about the Emancipation Proclamation, freedom from slavery is credited to God arriving and showing his power, for which Eliza, quote, desire to give God all the glory. In doing so, Suggs proclaims a certainty that God, who has rescued his people from slavery, will continue to save his people, both spiritually and physically, and that her people's identity, salvation, and future arises from God himself. The way her book is framed also recalls the reader to African American discourse. I'm going to skip this paragraph because I noticed I think I'm running out of time. You can ask me about that paragraph later. But what I want to talk about here is that she expands this frame of the African American discourse to include those with disabilities as fundamental to kinfolk and to identity. So in his introduction, the Reverend C.M. Damon recounts the story of Suggs testifying, shouting and testifying, often serving historically as the way in which Black women could express their feelings and pain within the larger patriarchal and white supremacist culture. Suggs testifying is shaped as a collaborative praise song, incorporating both Eliza and her sister Katie's advocacy of her. So, quote, when Eliza, hidden in church behind the seats in front, would testify, Kate rises with her in arms, and she speaks clearly and forcibly. Notice the ambiguous she, who is speaking, Eliza or Katie? Eliza, probably. While certainly the scene displays sisterly affection, more pertinent is how Suggs' story recasts the web of interdependent relationships and networks as essential to the created and fulfilled individual. She is who she is because of her participation community and her community's welcome of her participation. In other words, the worth of an individual lies not in preformed traits of ability, independence, or self-sufficiency, but rather is grounded in relationship and interdependence. Further, she insists on the inclusion of the disabled in the race family, as well as, quote, the usefulness of those pathologized bodies to the civic community, end quote. Suggs insists consistently that she is not helpless in her activism or her work in the context within the Black women's discourse of racial uplift. While she does acknowledge that her readers may question whether she has a diminished quality of life, Suggs rarely mentions any obstacles or inconveniences. Instead, she chooses to give thanks to God and to mention what she can do. Work, earn a living doing needlework, which supports a family, her activism work, which provides liberation for others. Scholar Stephen Nadler also suggests that this latter work, particularly her missions work, performs a double move, quote, overturning stereotypes of the disabled as too dysfunctional to work and as a sign of racial regression. And second, invoking a broader appeal to human rights that reaches beyond the nation-bound struggle for civil rights. Such an appeal to international human rights of freedom and equality functioned as a familiar part of an earlier Black abolitionist discourse that Black women activists at the end of the century recovered to imagine their duties within a transnational framework. Finally, Suggs refuses to bend the African-American disability narratives for a time like those of circus prodigies. She writes, there have been people who said to my mother, why don't you take her to the show or museum? Others would say there's fortune in that girl. But dear reader, God did not create me for this purpose. He created me for his glory And if I can be of help to anyone, and if God can get the glory to his name out of my life, amen. So rather than consenting to being objectified or fetishized, Suggs insists that she is worth in her community and thus renounces this particular type of personal agency and its monetary profits. Suggs and her mother understands that to consent to such objectification would undermine everything that she stood for: racial uplift, responsibility to her community, compassion for those beyond American borders, and her own self-worth and understanding of her purposes bestowed by God. Suggs demonstrates her identity is tied up in her family, church, and community as much as they are with her. Ultimately, this web of interdependence leads to that testimony, the collaborative praise song I just mentioned. By her life, we see the work of a family, church, and community in action that actively disentangles from the pervasive norms of the day that excluded, demeaned, and debased those seen as lesser. Instead, they actively embraced the gifts that Suggs had and allowed her to lead them to a greater witness of what God had for the community as a whole, which is a gospel of uplift, inclusion, salvation, and liberation. Oh my, do I have time? Am I over?
You've got about 3 minutes.
Oh great, that's all I need. Then we conclude with two paragraphs. So both Suggs' work in her life redefines what it means to be competent, economically sufficient, and mobile. It is pure fantasy, she suggests, to understand permanent able-bodied independence as the criteria for worth, value, and personhood. This is most poignantly illustrated at the end of her sketch of her father and her lamentation of his passing. Suggs writes, "But none knew his worth so well as his own family. It was a strong staff upon which mother and all of us had leaned. How should we ever learn to walk alone?" She speaks metaphorically, given that she spent most of her life in a wheelchair. But notice it, this quote isn't actually in first person singular, but in first person plural. Instead of the myth of independence and self-sufficiency, Suggs suggests that no one ever really walks alone. It is not only those with disabilities who need others. For all to flourish is embodied by her and her community. Mutual interdependence is essential to the individual and their sufficiency, whether they are able-bodied. Moreover, it is her father's faith in God that continues to sustain her family and their continued work. So her legacy might very well be that she challenged notions of what a good society entails, what a good church entails. She expanded the witness of the African-American discourse and defied the prevailing ideas of worth and personhood in the face of vile ideologies, discrimination, inequality, and the spirit of the age. But in so doing, Suggs also reminds us that it was done together alongside her family, her church, and her community. Taking the already established norms of her community, she expands kinfolk, those who belong, to include those excluded on the basis of ability, and challenges what responsibility to her community looks like. Her life invites us to consider the diversity of ways in which everyone contributes to the community, and that each individual's worth is not based in utilitarian value. Finally, she prompts us to remember that following God is not accomplished by self-sufficient or independent means, but in mutual interdependence and obligation that recognizes the image of God in one another, which ultimately uplifts all, in her words, for the glory of God. Thank you. Happy to take any questions.